So before we get into the Word, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we can be gathered here together once again tonight around your Word. You do have a few things to say in your Word about Israel. And so it is a topic that we shouldn't pass over lightly. It's easy for us to look in the Scriptures and try to find things that really just apply to us. But when we learn about your program and your purposes for your people, Israel, it's such a reflection of your dealings with us as well. Your faithfulness to them, despite their unfaithfulness, and your faithfulness to us, despite our unfaithfulness. So we thank you that we can learn these things, because as we take the time to learn these things, we actually are learning about you and who you are and how you move and how you glorify yourself. So one more time, as we look into your Word this evening, open our eyes, open our hearts. Let us see Jesus, we pray, in his name. Amen. On April 30th of this year, a tragedy occurred in Israel. It happened during an event that was attended by close to 100,000 Haredi. Those are ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel. As the crowd tried to move through a narrow and slippery tunnel, 45 men and boys at the event were killed in a crowd crush, and about 150 were injured, dozens of them critically, making it the deadliest civil disaster in the history of the state of Israel. As we read earlier in Luke 21:24, Jesus predicted another tragedy, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And as we read, Jesus said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down," another way of saying trampled, "of or by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now the Greek word for trodden down or trampled means to tread heavily with feet. It has the implication of you have a destructive intent when you do it. To tread contemptuously underfoot. That signifies no significance, no importance. So Jesus predicted that the Gentile nations would conquer Jerusalem and tread upon it in a contemptuous manner. And Jesus referred to this period called the times of the Gentiles. He called it the times of the Gentiles. Now, what is the times of the Gentiles? It's not to be confused with the phrase the fullness of the Gentiles found in Romans 11, verse 25. That speaks of the full number of Gentile people that God will save during the church age. The times of the Gentiles speaks of a period of time, not a number, but a period of time during which Gentile powers will subjugate and treat contemptuously the city of Jerusalem. Why? Why Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem is the heart of the Jewish people, and it represents the nation of Israel as a whole. Jewish people are back in full possession of the city of Jerusalem today. And you can talk to any of them. They may give away pieces of land to the Arabs, who go to the United Nations and try to force the United Nations' hand, which they don't have to force them too much, to try to get Israel to give up more land for so-called peace. But one thing Israel has said they will never give up again, and that is Jerusalem. It's the heart of the Jewish people. Well, that's the difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. When did the times of the Gentiles, if this is actually a period of time, when did that begin and when will it end? Well, the answer is found in the vision of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. The times of the Gentiles actually began with Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. It will continue all the way through the tribulation period during the final manifestation of the future revived Roman Empire. That is the times of the Gentiles. It will end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Over the centuries, Gentile powers have trampled the city of Jerusalem. In fact, one author said, Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice. Besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. Another author said, no other place evokes such a desire for exclusive possession. In other words, everybody wants Jerusalem. We don't have time tonight to examine in detail all of the groups that have had or wanted to have a piece of Jerusalem over the last 2,000 years. We'd be here quite a while. But instead, we're going to look at three Gentile centers of influence that have had the most impact on the city of Jerusalem and even the world. And that impact is still being felt today. So let's look at three of those Gentile centers of influence. First of all, Athens. Athens, the center of philosophy. In classical times, the city of Athens was a city-state that became known as the birthplace of democracy. Athens attracted geniuses in every area, including philosophy. One such genius was Aristotle. And for 3 years, Aristotle tutored a young teenager whose name and influence would forever change the world. He became known as Alexander the Great. Now, I mentioned the other night, the first night, that the last time I was here, I had the privilege of teaching alongside Dr. Myron Houghton. And if you remember his sense of humor, he was what I would call a pun meister. He loved doing puns. And so when we were here back in 2014, one evening as we were discussing, he decided to tell me a pun. And he said, what was big and purple and conquered the world? I said, I don't know. He said, Alexander the Grape. I said, you mean he conquered the world? He said, I like that. I'm going to use that. Alexander the Great. By the time he died in 323 BC, at almost 33 years of age, Alexander the Great had subjugated most of the then known world, including the land of Israel. What was significant about Alexander is that he was not only a ruthless soldier, he was also a wise diplomat. Alexander's most powerful weapons were Greek culture and lifestyle. He used them thoroughly to influence and permeate the nations that he conquered. Historians called this cultural transformation Hellenization. The Hellenization of the world also affected, of course, the nation of Israel. After Alexander died, his kingdom was divided among four of his leading generals. two of the resulting dynasties were headquartered in Egypt in the south, Syria in the north. Guess who was located in between? Israel. And so the most difficult period for Israel came when the Syrian ruler Antiochus IV, or Epiphanes, which means God manifest, so he wasn't a very humble guy. That's what he called himself, God manifest. When he came to power, this was a very difficult time for Israel, because in 168 BC, Antiochus decreed that the Jewish people were forbidden under penalty of death to practice biblical laws. Instead, they were required to worship and sacrifice to Greek gods. And to accentuate his point, Antiochus marched into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He set up an image of the Greek god Zeus on the bronze altar, and he sacrificed a pig there in the sight of everyone. Now, as you know, pigs aren't kosher, and it was very offensive to the Jewish people. So these measures put the Jewish people in an impossible situation. Many of them actually chose to compromise, and they worshiped the Greek gods. Those who did that and were influenced by Greek culture became known as Hellenized Jews. But those who did not give in to the decrees of Antiochus but kept their strong Jewish faith, they were brutally tortured and murdered. Thousands of them perished. But then in 167 BC, something significant happened. In a small town northwest of Jerusalem called Modi'in, there was an old Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias. He had five grown sons. They revolted against Antiochus and his evil decrees. And in the following years, their resistance movement became known as the Maccabean Revolt, named after Mattathias' son, Judah, who was called the Maccabee, or the Hammer. And Judah led the revolt after Mattathias died. So they had a series of victories against Antiochus' forces, and Judah and his men actually liberated Jerusalem. They cleansed the temple and dedicated it back to God. And they established a new holiday to commemorate the event, and they called it the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. And our Jewish friends still celebrate it today. In fact, it's coming up this month, a little early this year. It usually takes place in November, December. This year, it's a little early in November. Begins the evening of the 28th. So if you have a Jewish friend, feel free to send them a card or a personal greeting and say Happy Hanukkah to you. And that'll be a wonderful bridge-building, relationship-building type of thing that you can do. Ben mentioned the menorah on the table. What's different between the menorah on the table and the menorah in the picture than the one that you would expect would be in the temple? See any difference? How many candlesticks do you see there? Nine. How many were in the temple? Seven. So this was not the type of menorah that they used in the temple. In the temple, they had a seven-branch menorah. But according to legend, when they cleansed the temple, they rededicated the temple, that according to the story, they only had enough oil for the temple menorah to last for one day, but miraculously it lasted for 8 days, giving them enough time to make new oil for the temple menorah. And so, as a result of that, Jewish people today, every night of Hanukkah, will light one candle, remembering those 8 days, and the ninth candle is called the Shamash, the servant candle, which is used to light all the other ones. That's why it's also called the Festival of Lights. The holiday of Hanukkah is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not a God-given holiday. But it is mentioned once in the New Testament. Did you know that? You can read it later in John chapter 10, verse 30. John 10:30, where It says Jesus was at the temple at the time of the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And that's when he made this wonderful proclamation where he said, I and the Father are one. He was proclaiming himself as God. And they picked up stones to stone him. Why? They remembered another guy who called himself God not long before at the same time of year, Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. The difference was that Jesus had proved himself to be God. Anyway, that's not in my notes. That's just extra. So no charge for that. Aside from cleansing and dedicating the temple, Judah the Maccabee made one other significant act that had major repercussions for years to come. In 161 BC, Judah the Maccabee, who was the leader of the Jewish nation, he sent two emissaries to a foreign Gentile nation to make an alliance with them. And a treaty of friendship was signed. Who was the other party? The Republic of Rome. Rome's foot was now in the door, getting ready to start trampling. Well, for the next 100 years after the dedication of the temple, the descendants of Mattathias the priest, known as the Hasmoneans, continued to struggle with various Greek rulers. For a brief period of time, they did achieve political independence and had their capital in Jerusalem. But even during their time of independence, the Hasmonean rulers still depended on Gentile powers to consolidate their rule. And one of them even renewed their alliance once again with Rome. So this is Athens, the center of philosophy. How did Athens, the center of philosophy, impact Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and the world? Well, ultimately, Greek culture and Greek thought permeated and affected almost everything, so much so that the Apostle Paul viewed his contemporary world as being divided up into three groups. As he said in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. But the word for Gentiles there in the King James is Greeks. So Greeks meant all of the non-Jewish or Gentile world. So why did he use the word Greek? It's because Jewish or Greek culture had influenced and permeated the known world at that time. Hellenization also caused a rift in the Jewish community between those who assimilated into Greek culture and those who didn't. You can actually see an example of this tension between Hellenized Jews and Hebraic, if you will, Jews in the book of Acts, in the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where some of the widows of the Hellenized Jews were being overlooked. There was even some tension, even in the early church, between the two groups. Well, despite its influence, God used Hellenization in at least two positive ways. Most everyone spoke the Koine, or common Greek language, in New Testament days as a result. And it was that language that the Holy Spirit chose in the creation of the inspired text of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Koine, or common Greek. This made the good news of the Messiah, therefore, accessible to everyone, because everyone spoke Greek. Secondly, God sent the Apostle Paul to preach the good news to where Hellenization all began. First, he went to Macedonia, where Alexander the Great was from, and then to Athens, Acts chapter 16 and 17. Well, Athens is actually still impacting Jerusalem today because Athens was, or is, considered the birthplace of democracy. Did you know Israel is the only Middle East country that has a democratic form of government? All the other countries surrounding Israel, they say they're democratic, but it's interesting how the same guy gets voted in, you know, for decades. It's not a true democracy, but Israel is the only one. But there's one other way that Athens has impacted Israel. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 7, Greece is portrayed as a male goat which tramples down the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue, head of gold, Babylon, chest and arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians, and the belly and thighs of brass. Who was that? Greece. So this was prophesied. That actually happened in history through Alexander the Great. So through Greek tyrants and Greek culture that followed Alexander, Athens became even more of a trampler. And its trampling included Jerusalem and the Jewish people, just as Jesus predicted would characterize the times of the Gentiles. Well, that's Athens. What's the next one? Rome. Athens was the center of philosophy. Rome was the center of power. The ancient city of Rome was primarily known for its power, its ability to conquer other people and take their riches. At the height of its empire, Rome controlled over 2.5 million square miles of land surface. That included Israel. It included Jerusalem. Here's how it happened. Toward the end of the Hasmonean dynasty, two brothers, descendants of Mattathias, were vying for power over Judea. And in their struggle for power, they both turned to a nearby mediator to settle the issue as to who would rule. That mediator was a Roman general by the name of Pompey. So Pompey, this Roman general, took advantage of the situation. What did he do? He entered Jerusalem in 63 BC and he killed 12,000 resistors. After his victory, Pompey marched into the most sacred place of the temple, the Holy of Holies. He looked around, and to his credit, he left everything as it was. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had long been gone. In fact, you don't hear anything of the Ark of the Covenant ever again once the Babylonian captivity took place. No one knows exactly for sure where the Ark of the Covenant is today. Pompey then made Judea, a client state of Rome, answerable to the Roman governor in Syria. So now, this short-lived Judean independence was over. Judea was now a client state of the Roman Empire, and Rome's trampling of Jerusalem was now beginning. In 40 BC, Rome appointed a man named Herod. He was not Jewish. He was an Edomite, or in those days, called an Idumean. He was appointed as client king of the Jews. He took the throne, which he was not entitled to, in 37 BC, because he wasn't entitled to the throne because he wasn't from the line of David. Herod and his descendants are known as the Herodian dynasty. You'll read about the Herodians in the New Testament as one of the groups that opposed Jesus. They ruled parts of Judea and Galilee for over 130 years. Now, Herod was an amazing builder, and his crown jewel of construction was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But Herod was also a butcher. He killed many people. Despite his architectural accomplishments, Herod will always be remembered as the imposter king of the Jews who attempted to murder the true king of the Jews. And even though Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, called Herod the Great, the Bible never does. After Herod died in 4 BC, his son Archelaus became king. One of his first acts was to kill 3,000 of his own Jewish subjects in the temple during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No wonder, if you remember, in Matthew's Gospel, it says Joseph was afraid to take Mary and Jesus back to Judea once he heard that Archelaus was the one in power. Well, there was a reason for that. Rome eventually deposed him in AD 6. Rome turned Judea then into a Roman province connected to Syria and instituted a series of Roman administrators known as prefects and procurators to oversee the area. And the most infamous prefect, of course, was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who was the one who condemned Jesus. The heel of Rome's boot was too much to bear for some Jewish people. Jewish zealots led a revolt against Rome in AD 66. So this is now after Jesus. AD 66, they led a revolt against Rome. And how did Rome respond? They responded with an army of 60,000 troops. And it took 7 years for the revolt to finally be put down. At the end, thousands of Jewish people were killed or crucified. Hundreds more were taken away as prisoners and slaves. And the worst part was the burning down of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If there's any date, significant date in history that you should burn into your memory, that's AD 70. Because that impacted Israel for over 2,000 years. Is there a temple on the Temple Mount today? Not a Jewish temple. There's a Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, the Gold Dome building, and there is a mosque at the southern end. We'll look at those in just a few minutes. Just 60 years later, a second Jewish revolt erupted. There were enough Jewish people left behind to conduct a second revolt against Rome. This time, it was under a false messiah by the name of Bar Kokhba. He claimed to be the Messiah. It too was crushed by the Romans. This time over 500,000 Jewish people were killed, starved, or died from disease. Others were sold into slavery and dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, one writer said, so many Jews were enslaved at this point that at the slave market in the city of Hebron, Jews fetched less money than a horse. So it was a terrible time for them. Well, the Roman Emperor Hadrian was actually the one who caused this second revolt. Why? Well, first, because he banned circumcision, the outward sign for the Jewish people of their covenant with God. He also helped to cause the revolt by planning to build a pagan colony on the ruins of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. So he helped to start the second revolt. But after he crushed the second revolt, Hadrian continued his ban on circumcision. He renamed Judea to Palestina after Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. And by the way, that's where you get the term Palestine today. So he renamed Judea to Palestina, and he banned all Jews on pain of death from even getting close to his new Roman colony, Aelia Capitolina, which is what he renamed Jerusalem to, Aelia Capitolina. He named it that after his own family line and the Roman god Jupiter. Hadrian's purpose for doing all of this, he wanted to erase and wipe out any semblance of Jewish identity with the land or with the capital city, Jerusalem. It was his way of trampling them. Well, after the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in AD 312, he legalized Christianity throughout the empire in AD 313. So we've jumped from pagan Rome now to so-called Christian Rome, when the Emperor Constantine supposedly converted to Christianity, but at the very least he legalized it as a legal religion in the empire. During this era, which is known as the Byzantine era, named after Byzantium, which is what Constantinople was eventually known for, during this Byzantine era, Jerusalem became an object of Christian interest, primarily for its ties to the gospel accounts. So Christians were interested in going back there, making pilgrimages. Also, Roman laws against Jewish people were not as harsh, but in regard to Jerusalem, not very much changed. Jews were still denied access to Jerusalem. They couldn't get into Jerusalem at all, except for one day out of their calendar, and that was the 9th of Av. On the 9th of Av, which is like, you could say it's the Jewish Friday the 13th, because so many tragedies and calamities have happened to them on that date over the centuries, including the destruction of the temple. On the 9th of Av, Jews were allowed to go onto the Temple Mount and mourn over the destruction of the temple. But other than that, they weren't allowed into the city. Well, now we're going to jump ahead, talking more about Christian Rome. We're jumping ahead to the Crusaders and the Kingdom of Jerusalem, 1099 to 1291. When the Crusaders in AD 1099 defeated the Muslims who controlled Jerusalem at the time, we'll come back to them, the Crusaders filled the streets and the Temple Mount with blood. The Crusaders burnt alive most of Jerusalem's Jews who had sought refuge in their synagogues. Those who were left were held as ransom. And they did this in the name of Jesus under the banner of the cross. And sometimes we scratch our heads. Why are Jewish people so reticent to want to talk about Jesus or want to see a cross hanging around our necks? Why can that be offensive to them? They remember their history. The Crusaders turned Jerusalem into a Christian kingdom. On the Temple Mount, they turned the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, into a church, putting a cross on its top, and they called it the Temple of the Lord. Jewish people were officially banned from entering Jerusalem. So, a lot of trampling going on. How did Rome, the center of power, impact Jerusalem and the Jewish people and the world? Well, again, there's a positive side, and that is the Romans were great builders, especially of roads. Roman roads actually helped spread the gospel, beginning from where? Jerusalem. Roman roads were amazing. There, you can actually go to some places, even in Israel today, but also in Europe, and you can still see Roman roads. You know, you don't drive cars on them, but you see the leftovers, the remains of Roman roads. They were very good builders. But these helped the spread of the gospel. It's like having a superhighway today, being able to spread the gospel. On the negative side, Rome crushed Jerusalem in both Jewish wars. Rome destroyed the place most holy to the Jewish people, the Second Temple. The Jewish people have never recovered from that. Three times a day, observant Jews pray for the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple service. Rome not only destroyed the temple, but they expelled Jewish people from Jerusalem, dispersed them around the world. Also, Jewish people were denied entry into Jerusalem for centuries. But of course, the worst thing of all was that when the promised Messiah came, it was Roman power that decided to appease the mob and crucify him in the holy city of Jerusalem. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel saw a fourth beast that represented the Roman Empire. This beast was described as dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped or trampled the residue with the feet of it. So whether it was pagan or so-called Christian Rome, it was a trampler of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. just as Jesus had predicted would characterize the times of the Gentiles. So we've had Athens, the center of philosophy, Rome, the center of power, and now the third center, Mecca, the center of pilgrimage. In the city of Mecca, in Saudi Arabia, in the middle of a mosque, there stands a stone shrine that's 43 feet tall in the shape of a cube. It's called the Kaaba. In the southeast corner of the Kaaba, set in a silver frame, there is a black stone that, according to Islam, expiates or cleanses from sin. Today, there are 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, 24% of the world's population. Five times a day, Muslims pray toward Mecca, and more specifically toward the Kaaba. They have five pillars to their faith. One of those pillars is to, at least once in your lifetime, to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And so every year, almost 2.5 million Muslims make a pilgrimage to Mecca to encircle the Kaaba seven times, this cube. And each time, if possible, as they're going around, they reach out their hands toward the black stone, or if they can get close enough to actually touch it or even kiss it. Because on the judgment day, the black stone is supposed to develop two eyes and a tongue, and it will advocate before Allah on behalf of the pious Muslims who have gone there to be expiated of their sin. Now, how did Mecca become a center of pilgrimage, and how has it impacted Jerusalem, the Jewish people in the world? Well, it began with one man. His name was Muhammad. Within Islam, Muhammad is seen as the last and most important messenger of God. Muhammad claimed to have received his revelations from God. His revelations were written down and became the Quran, the holy book of Islam. One night, as he was sleeping next to the Kaaba, it is said Muhammad had a vision where he was taken in a night journey to the, quote, furthest sanctuary, where he ascended on a ladder into heaven. Now, it doesn't say where that furthest sanctuary is. It doesn't say that in the Quran. Once Islam started in AD 622, it spread quickly. So much so, just 15 years after its beginning, in AD 636, Muslims' armies took control of Jerusalem. Muslim power over Jerusalem continued for almost the next 1,300 years uninterrupted, except for the 200 years of the Crusaders. We don't have time to go into detail, but here were the major Muslim players. You have the Arab Muslims, the Seljuks, who were, the Seljuks, who were Turkish or Persian Muslims. Then you had the 200 years of the Crusaders, and then you had the Mamluks, Egyptian Muslims, and then you had the Ottoman Turkish Muslims, all the way up to 1917. What happened in 1917? World War I. And that's when the British defeated the Ottoman Empire, and the British then took over Jerusalem. We're not going to go into modern Jerusalem history. We're only going up to 1917 tonight. So how did Mecca, the center of pilgrimage, impact Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and the world? Although the Quran does not specifically mention it, Muslims believe the furthest sanctuary where Muhammad went for his night journey, they believe that it was the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. And because of that, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem became the third holiest site for all Muslims. In AD 692, the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine, was constructed on the Temple Mount. Later in AD 705, The Al-Aqsa Mosque, located at the southern end of the Temple Mount, was also built. Why did they build these structures? These structures were meant to proclaim to the world Islam's superiority and triumph over Judaism and Christianity. Today, Jerusalem is still being impacted by Mecca through Islam. Islamic terrorism is a constant threat. Of course, Palestinian Muslims claim East Jerusalem as their capital, which just happens to include the Temple Mount, the most holiest place of the Jewish people. And although Israel has reunited Jerusalem, it is still Islam that controls the Temple Mount. So much so that Jews are still not permitted to pray on the Temple Mount. If they try, they get arrested. And it can cause a big riot among the Muslims. So Mecca, like other Gentile powers over the centuries, continues to trample underfoot the city of Jerusalem as the times of the Gentiles continue. Now someone could ask, why has God allowed Gentiles to trample Jerusalem? To answer that question, we have to consider what I call a two-edged enigma found in the Scriptures. The first edge. When God wants to punish Israel for their disobedience, you'll notice in the Scriptures that He permits ungodly nations to attack and trample her. For example, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Verses 8 and 9, where it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my word, speaking to Judah, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, notice, my servant, and will bring them against this land. That's what happened. God brought Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to take Judah away into captivity, destroy Jerusalem, burnt down the first temple. But God called him my servant. But the second edge of this enigma is that God then judges and punishes those nations that do trample upon Israel. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50. Verses 17 through 18. Jeremiah 50, 17 through 18. Where it says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. Remember, the Assyrians came down and took away the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones, 586 BC. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. Now, just a few chapters ago, God referred to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as my servant. Now he says, I'm going to punish him. The reason God allows the nations of the earth to trample upon Jerusalem, both now and in the future, is so that by touching the apple of God's eye, the nations themselves will drink the cup of God's righteous judgment. In the future, it says in Zechariah 12 and in Zechariah 14, at the end of the tribulation period, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. It's a time of God bringing them together to bring judgment upon them for touching the apple of His eye. So we've had Athens, the center of philosophy. We've had Rome, the center of power. We've had Mecca, the center of pilgrimage, but there's one more city, the best one of all, Jerusalem, which is actually the center of the planet. Did you know that? Remember, Jesus put a limit on the times of the Gentiles. He said, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Those times end after the tribulation period when Jesus Christ returns at His second coming. He comes to rescue Jerusalem and to set up His millennial kingdom on the earth, Daniel chapter 2. If you remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, a stone cut without hands, meaning it's not man-made. This isn't a man-made kingdom. This is God's kingdom, represented by this stone that comes, hits the statue, this image, at its feet, and it destroys it. And that stone turns into a kingdom, God's kingdom, that Jesus will reign over at that time that will fill the earth. And when that happens, Israel will not have to endure the insults of the nations anymore. The Gentiles will never again trample upon Jerusalem. God promised Israel in Isaiah 51, verses 22 through 23, "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury," speaking to Israel. "Thou shalt no more drink it again, Israel, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee." Notice, watch this. "Which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over." The idea is that we may trample upon you, use you like a rug, walk upon your back. God says, I'm going to take my cup of fury, I'm going to put it in their hands, the ones who said to you, lay down that we may trample upon you. So despite all of the attempts of wicked Gentile forces to trample upon Jerusalem, they'll all ultimately fail. That's because Jerusalem is the city of God, Psalm 87:3, the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35, and according to Ezekiel 5:5, the center of the earth, the center of the planet. Now, at one time in her history, God called Jerusalem the bloody city, in Ezekiel 24:6. And as we've seen, there has been a lot of blood that has been shed in Jerusalem, both by Jews and by Gentiles. But the prophet Isaiah tells us that one day after Jesus returns in Isaiah 4:4, God will purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. Jerusalem will be cleansed. And when He does that, when He rescues and restores Jerusalem, she will then be greater than Athens in philosophy, greater than Rome in power, and greater than Mecca in pilgrimage. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 tell us. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days," this is after Jesus returns, He's sitting on the throne, He's cleansed Jerusalem, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord." From where? From where? Jerusalem. You know, for centuries, Jewish people scattered around the world have exclaimed at the conclusion of Passover a yearning for their ancient city. They cry out, "Next year, in Jerusalem," in anticipation, in their eyes, when the Messiah will come the first time, but we know it will be for His second time, and He will gather Israel from the four corners of the earth, cleanse the land, cleanse Jerusalem, rejuvenate the land, make Israel once again the head of the nations, and Jesus Christ rule rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's why they say next year in Jerusalem. And we could say also, may that expectation come true very soon. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your promises. We know that our dear Jewish friends, those that live in Israel and outside of Israel, they've undergone so much pain, so much persecution, so much punishment. But we know that you still love them. You still have great plans for them. And Jerusalem will be the center of the earth because the great King, Jesus Christ, will reign from there. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, we pray that we may be faithful in bringing the gospel to both Jew and Gentile so that they may know of the great King and have this great hope for themselves. We thank you that you are so good and so great that you will do all of these things for the sacredness and sanctity of your name. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.